Jeremiah chapter 11. Most know this next message that Jeremiah gives is the message of the broken covenant, which basically, you know, Jeremiah has been giving just a series of messages to the children of Judah, the tribe of Judah and Benjamin there in the south. And in this particular message, Jeremiah is instructed by the Lord to give the children of Israel an update kind of as to what they have had and what the Lord has done for them, and explaining in a sense that, you know, what they're going to experience is something that didn't have to be. It didn't have to come to what it was coming to. And I think for all of us, you know, we realize that that's true so often. There's things that we're going through right now that we didn't have to go through. There were many warnings, perhaps. Maybe there were some things that God was speaking for a long period of time that, you know, we ignored, or we just, you know, procrastinated about it. And eventually the hammer comes down, you know, and that's what's happening here. This time frame, when this is going on, when this message, in fact, was given, was during the time when Hilkiah, the high priest in Israel during the reign of King Josiah, when he found the book of the law in the temple, amongst some other things that had been kind of lost, Josiah was very excited when the book of the law was found. They didn't have a copy of it, and so it hadn't been read in so many years. And so, you know, Hilkiah actually gave it to Shaphan, who read the law aloud, read the basically what was known as the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, read that. And, you know, Josiah was so excited about it that he basically implemented all kinds of things to take place in Judah that would kind of throw out the idols and get rid of the high places and do all these things, which some people call Josiah's revival. But I think as you study the scriptures, you'll probably discover that it was more like Josiah's reformation than revival. And the reason I say that is because when we study through the word, what we will find is the people were obeying, you know, outwardly, because Josiah implemented some things. The king set things in order. He laid the law down, if you would. And so the people were obeying the law outwardly, but they still had the idols in their heart. They still had the high places in their heart. And so they would be looking for any opportunity to go back into their sinful ways, and they did so. So, you know, reformation is not the answer. Trying to control people's behavior isn't the key, is it? It just doesn't work. If the heart doesn't change, then you can make somebody behave a certain way all you want, but as soon as they get away from you, they will go right back to what they were doing. So it was more of a reformation time in Judah's history than it was a revival. A revival means your heart has changed and your life is then revived, meaning there's new life, you know, in you, rather than just a new behavior about you. Now, the right heart results in the right behavior, but the right behavior does not create a right heart. So get that down, Christian. Behaving right does not make your heart right. And obeying just because, you see, you think you're supposed to, that's not the key. That's not the answer. But that's what was going on during this particular time, during this message. And Jeremiah knew the difference. He knew what the people were like. He knew the heart of a man, just like the Lord did. And he was speaking on behalf of the Lord, so he knew where the people stood. So let's get into this. But this is after the law was read. There was this reformation time taking place. People were kind of living out, outwardly at least, obedience to the law. But this is what the word of the Lord spoke to Jeremiah during this time. The word, verse 1, that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Hear ye the words of this covenant, and speak unto the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem." The reference again, 2 Kings 23, is where the people had agreed to keep the law, the covenant that God had made. That's what God is saying to Jeremiah. I want you to tell them and remind them about the covenant. And they agreed to keep it during this time. It was Josiah, the king, and all the people said, yes, now that you've read the law to us and we really have a better understanding of what it says, we will keep that covenant. But they didn't. So say thou unto them, God tells Jeremiah, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, cursed be the man that obeyeth not the words of this covenant. Now, again, outwardly people were trying to obey the law. But we understand, I think, don't we, that God's not impressed with that. What God is after is, again, the inward man, the inner man, the heart of obedience towards God, not because the law has been laid down, but because we love our God. That's what he was after. So he's not saying if you break any of the outward laws. He's really talking about what's going on inside the person. And a person can keep the law outwardly, but break it continuously inwardly. And he's more interested about the inward man than he is the outward. So he says that you can live outwardly like you're keeping the law, but you're still cursed. They did things because Josiah was saying, if you don't, you're going to get it. Now, I looked at that and I thought, well, that doesn't work. I understand that theologically, doctrinally, and personally. I understand that doesn't work. But I wonder, do we turn around or change direction in our lives like these people were doing simply to prevent, to avoid discipline? Is that why we turn oftentimes? Because we know, we've had experience enough, some of us at least, to know that if we don't, then something's going to come about. We're going to be disciplined. But Jeremiah, again, knew what they were doing in secret. And all they were doing outwardly was trying to prevent discipline from coming down from the royal throne of Judah. And for us, the royal throne of our Father can implement some pretty stout discipline. But is that the only reason I turn? Is that the only reason I repent? Is that the only reason I desire to walk with the Lord so I won't get spanked, so to speak? Honestly, if you ask yourself that question, I think you'd have to come up with, yeah, sometimes. I think I do that sometimes because I know, again, from experience. But that's not the best reason, is it? It should be from the heart of wanting to please the Father, to want to please him because we're in a love relationship with him. And like you would anybody you love, you'd want to please them. You'd want to do things for them because you love them. Not because you're going to get smacked around if you don't, right? You want to give your wife flowers, right, guys, for Valentine's or for special occasions. Not because she'll smack you upside the head if you don't, but because you love her, right? You guys are like, mm-hmm. Although I'm sure there's some that would give flowers for that very reason. But not the best motivation. Certainly not one that God was looking for. He wasn't God's discipline, in a sense, is a last resort for him. He would much rather me obey and be in obedience to his will because I love him rather than thinking I'm going to be disciplined if I don't. So he says, everybody that is disobedient in this way, which I commanded, verse 4, your fathers in the day that I brought them forth out of the land of Egypt from the iron furnace, saying, obey my voice and do them according to all which I command you, so shall you be my people, and I will be your God. The iron furnace of Egypt, where the people were in bondage, serving the Egyptians day and night, you know, making bricks to build all the big monuments of Egypt, the children of Israel slaved. And God said, look, I don't want you living like that. I want to set you free. But if I set you free, listen, if I set you free, then you're my people. Now, a lot of people in this world, they'll tell you that they want to be set free. But they don't want to be set free so they can be God's people. They want to be set free so that they can go do what they want. But God makes no such offer. We are saved to serve him. We're not saved so that we can be independent of him. But that's how a lot of people approach it. Oh, just, you know, now that you've taken away, you know, Egypt, or, you know, the heat of Egypt and the slavery, thank you for that. But now just leave me alone and let me do what I want. But God, again, makes no such offer. He says, if you are a delivered people, then you're mine. And you need to be involved with what I am involved with. that I may perform the oath which I have sworn unto your fathers, to give them a land flowing with milk and honey, as it is this day. Then answered I, this is Jeremiah, and said, so be it, Lord. Jeremiah says, amen. That's what so be it means. When you say amen, you're saying, so be it. May it be so. So Jeremiah says, amen to that. I agree with you, Lord. I think that's absolutely right. And which is what the people should have said. They should have been saying, so be it. But they were saying, no, not so. They couldn't say amen to that. So Jeremiah says it, but it should be the people. Then the Lord said unto me, proclaim all these words in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, saying, hear ye the words of this covenant and do them. Two things, hear and do. Hear and do. That is the summation of what our life should consist of. Hear and do. And it should be an immediate response. You hear it and do it. Putting off doing after hearing is just as good as not doing it at all. Because what will happen, and the only reason that you won't do it once you hear it, is because you're not planning on it. You know what I mean? If I don't do it immediately, I can say, oh yeah, well, you know, as soon as my life, as soon as it changes, as soon as things get a little more settled down, as soon as I get this together, or the, Lord, I'll do that. The Lord knows better. And he never in his word says, why don't you think about it? Why don't you hear and then think about it for a while? Consider it for a bit. Nope. He says to tell the people, Jeremiah, tell them this, hear the words of this covenant and do them. Hear it and do it. I think it's important. And we strive, you know, to make sure our doctrine is correct. I think having proper doctrine is vital to a church, to a believer. But knowing what we believe, as important as that is, which is doctrine, knowing what you believe doctrinally, that's important. But what's every bit as important is living what you believe. So to hear the truth and to not do it is simply to have doctrine, but no life to go with it. And there's a lot of people that have the doctrine down, aren't there? I mean, the seminary schools are filled with people that know the doctrine. What we need, though, is people that live the doctrine. And this is what God was driving at, and this is what Jeremiah's message is about. Knowing it's one thing, but boy, just as important is doing it. So he says, for I earnestly protested unto your fathers in the day that I brought them up out of the land of Egypt, even unto this day, rising early and protesting, saying, obey my voice. God was faithful in his protesting to the people, meaning he was continuously going after them, saying, stop it. Now, the Lord is faithful in doing that, just as he's faithful in comforting and encouraging and in other things. His faithfulness, though, is extended in the fact that he'll say, stop it. You know that, right? We often will take that as an annoyance, but it's faithfulness. If I can hear God say, hey, knock it off. Come this way. Obey my voice. You know what? I'm blessed. That's a blessing because I am still hearing his voice. He is still being faithful to me to tell me to knock it off. And God says, you know, while I was pulling you out of Egypt, I've been doing this ever since I pulled you out of Egypt. In fact, while he was pulling them out of Egypt, they were making a golden calf to worship while Moses was up on the mountain receiving the law. Right in the middle of God giving the law to Moses, the people are down there making a golden calf to worship right after God had delivered them out of Egypt. Now, that's pretty bold, isn't it? But you think that through. God does something great for you. Maybe this week, maybe last year, maybe whenever. He's done something great in your life, hasn't he? But isn't it funny how great things that God does for us, as many as they might be, how easy it is to grab a golden calf here and there. Sometimes it doesn't take long at all. And I've always been kind of amazed at the children of Israel coming out of Egypt like that. And then, you know, without hesitation, just making a golden calf, because Moses has been gone too long. So let's make an idol, right? But we do the same thing. We can do the same thing. God's faithful. He's done great things delivering us from whatever it might be. And next thing you know, we're building something else. Doesn't have anything to do with him. So Jeremiah is instructed by the Lord here to tell the people, remind the people about the blessings of the covenant and the curses of the covenant. And both are needed, aren't they? The Bible's filled with encouragement and comfort, isn't it? But it's also filled with rebuke and correction. And the balance is necessary. I know it is in my life. I love to be comforted by the Lord when I'm hurting. I'm so blessed when he encourages me when I'm down, right? But when I'm stupid, I'm every bit as blessed to be corrected and rebuked. When I do dumb things that are out of order with him, he has a wonderful way of correcting and rebuking that sets things in order. And both are needed. And Jeremiah is saying just that. Tell them about the blessings. But remember now, I've been protesting against what they've been doing since Egypt, since I brought them out of that land. Yet, verse 8, they obeyed not, nor inclined their ear, but walked everyone in the imagination of their evil heart. God made the covenants, man broke them. God's made covenants with man since the very beginning. And every single covenant God has made, man has broke. Every covenant God's made with you, you have broke. God is a covenant maker. We are covenant breakers. That's the way it is. What's wrong with us, people say? We're sinners. We are sinners that need saving. So we have a Savior, right? Don't ever forget this, folks. You break the covenant. God makes the covenant. And he says here, watch, he says, you obeyed not, nor inclined your ear, but walked everyone in the imagination of their evil heart. Meaning, they would rather walk in their sick imagination than walk with the Lord. Right? The sickness and perversity of their own minds, their own hearts, they would rather walk in that than walk with the Lord. Now, who can't relate to that on occasion? That's breaking the covenant. Now, we are most blessed because we are living in the new covenant. The new covenant is Jesus Christ. He is the covenant. His body, his blood. This is my body. It's the new covenant, Jesus said to his disciples. This is my blood representing this cup. The new covenant. It's the new covenant of my blood. It's the new covenant of my body. And I, Jesus was saying, will make the covenant and I will keep the covenant. What did the disciples do? Broke it, right? The next few minutes after that supper, Peter was denying that he even knew Jesus. Right then, when Jesus said, hey, this is my body, my blood, this is the new covenant, they all did. They all bailed out. We are good at bailing on the covenant. It's still true. And you know, God says, therefore I will bring upon them all the words of this covenant, which I commanded them to do, but they did them not. So, good and bad, the covenant speaks to us about the pluses and the minuses of keeping and breaking. Now, you and I are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. So even when we break the covenant, so to speak, when we sin, our sin is covered. Paul says that when we sin, grace abounds all the more. So we're covered, but listen carefully. We still deal with the minuses and pluses of whether we keep or not keep the covenant. What's our covenant now? Jesus said, well, this is the covenant that you love me. You'll know that you're keeping it when you love me and do my commands, right? In other words, hearing my voice, doing what I say, you'll know that you're loving me and really being involved with keeping the covenant. There are pluses to that. Not in the sense of salvation or not salvation, but there are pluses to that in my life, are there not? When I listen to the Lord, when I hear his voice and I move, right, at the impulse of his words in my life, there are huge benefits to that. When I don't, I'm still saved and the grace of God covers me. But listen, there are minuses. In other words, God cannot bless my life like he would like to when that happens. So don't get this wrong. Just because grace covers our sin when we do sin in our lives, just because grace covers it, doesn't mean that there aren't major deficits in our life because of it. People say, well, if grace covers it, why shouldn't we sin? That's the question Paul addressed, isn't it? In the book of Romans, he said, so what's the problem you're saying? If grace abounds when we sin, why not just sin all the more so grace will abound all the more? And Paul says, God forbid that that's your attitude, right? Because there are ramifications to that attitude, minuses, if you would, to life. Do you want a plus life or a minus life? You want abundant life or do you want, you know, the minus side of life, which is, you know, living in the dumpster, so to speak, even though you should be in the palace of the king. And a lot of people are living the minus life, even though positionally they're saved and they're actually already seated with him in heavenly places. It's a shame, though, isn't it, that our life would be so different than our position. God's idea of sanctification is taking our present life and who we are and then joining that out here with what we are positionally in Christ, right? Which is perfect, absolutely flawlessly forgiven, right? Taking this position and this practical part of my life and getting them together. That's sanctification. And there are big bonus blessings when I listen to what the Lord says and act upon it. And there are major problems when I don't. And that's what the Lord was trying to spare them. And no matter what they were doing, this is what God was saying to them, no matter what they were doing in the temple, they still were worshiping idols. And nothing they did in the temple mattered one little bit to God. Remember in Isaiah chapter 1, where God told the people, you know, in Isaiah's day, 100 years earlier, they were doing the same thing. The warning began a long time before this particular part of the history book was written. But in that same context, the Lord says, why would you come and tread upon my courts with your hands lifted up while you are doing the things you're doing in idolatry and worshiping pagan gods and all the rest? Why would you come in here? And there would have to be some in the church that would have to answer that question today, I think. You know, what would you bother coming into the temple for, so to speak, God was saying, when you were, you know, when you're doing your pagan thing out there? What do you think, this accounts for something when you do that? Boy, it's a potent word. And the Lord said unto me, Jeremiah says, a conspiracy is found among the men of Judah and among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. God calls it a conspiracy. When men come into his temple and pretend to be worshiping him, and then really they go back to their idols and their pagan gods and do their pagan thing, God says that's a conspiracy, right? Which is what a conspiracy is. You know, when you talk about conspiracy, somebody's plotting against you, even though they're acting like they're your friend, right? Oh, we're all for you. You know, politicians do this. Oh, we're all for you. Meanwhile, behind closed doors, stabbing them in the back, right? Well, that's what they were doing to God. And it was a conspiracy in that sense. And they are turned back to the iniquities of their forefathers, which refused to hear my words, and they went after other gods to serve them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant, which I made with their fathers. This covenant goes way back, but every generation had broken the covenant, every single one. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, verse 11, behold, I will bring evil upon them, which they shall not be able to escape. Note that. God says when this time comes, when it really kind of comes down to needing to be implemented, this chastisement will not be able to be avoided. There won't be any escaping from it. Boy, when you hear the Lord say that, you just want to grab a hold of something, because it's going to be, you know, it's going to be tough. He says they won't escape. And though they shall cry unto me, I will not hearken unto them. Now, this is important. People say, well, certainly if they would cry out to the Lord. Well, here's the thing. Here's the deal. He says, when it comes down, in other words, you let it go that far and then cry to me, I won't hear. In other words, I'm not going to pay attention. So here's the deal. Don't cry later. Cry now. Listen. Don't cry later. Whatever it is, and for every one of us tonight, listen to me, there's something that the Lord is saying, look at me now, don't you cry later. Now would be the time to cry. Cry out to me now, and for some, that last word then would be, don't cry later. And I've heard it, I've experienced it, he's done it with me. Not a lack of mercy, but it is a severe form of discipline. Man, they needed it, right? And so do I. When I need it, I need it. When do I need it? When I won't cry. When I won't cry now. When he keeps saying, you need to cry out to me now. Don't cry to me later. Too late. No escape. The discipline's coming down. I'm not going to hearken. And then shall the cities of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem go and cry unto the gods unto whom they offer incense. So when they do cry out to the Lord later, and he says, not listening, then you know what they do? Well, he's not listening. They go to their pagan gods and cry. They go running to their pagan gods. Oh, Jehovah's not listening to us. Maybe Baal will listen. Maybe Moloch will listen. Maybe one of those pagan gods will listen. Let's go cry out to them. Listen, when God says don't cry to him, crying out to anything else isn't going to help either. It's not going to work. And so they go and cry out to those that they offer incense, meaning they pray to them. Offering incense, prayers. But they shall not save them at all in the time of their trouble. Of course not. We've talked about this a number of times. Pagan gods don't talk. They can't move on their own. You got to pick them up and move them. You got to prop them up. You got to decorate them, right? You actually have to make them yourself out of your own hands. You know, you've got to form them. You've got to prop them up. And then you're going to worship them and you're going to cry out to help to them. God says, they won't help you. Four, he says, according to the number of the cities were thy gods. You've got as many gods as there are cities in Judah. They're on every street corner, he says. Watch this. According to the number of the streets of Jerusalem have you set up altars to that shameful thing, even altars to burn incense unto Baal. Every street corner had some pagan thing going on. Boy, that sounds like our cities, doesn't it? Don't encourage you to do this, but if you ever go downtown, any major city in our country, downtown, you'll see the same thing. Sometimes you walk by certain stores and your skin starts to crawl. You ever notice that? Kind of glance in and go, oh boy, right? And you can see sometimes there's actually little pagan gods in there, right? It's funny, people think they're cute. Little fat Buddhas, you know, take them home. Look, I got a little Buddha, right? They're all over. And people don't think anything of them these days, do they? It's just a decoration. Or some little Hindu god, you know. They're all over. And it's prevalent in our society. And nobody thinks anything of it. They don't pay any attention to them. They're on every street corner. Just like it was back then. It was that way back then. So he says, therefore pray not thou for this people. Remember he said that back in chapter 7. Don't pray for them, Jeremiah, right now. There's times when God tells Jeremiah to be praying for him, and times he says, don't pray for him. Don't pray for him right now. Neither lift up a cry or a prayer for them, for I will not hear them in the time that they cry unto me for their trouble. Not at this stage. Now listen carefully. God's not saying he can't hear. He's saying, I'm not going to deal with them the way they want me to at this point. The point of their condition right now is discipline, period. We're not having a nice discussion about this or that. We're not talking about their plans for the future. We're not talking about that stuff. Now, listen carefully. We do this, though, I'm afraid, many times. When it comes time, sometimes the Lord just says, you know what? We're not talking about that stuff right now. We're dealing with this, or we're not having a discussion. You ever heard the Lord say that? That's a potent word when he speaks that to me. When he says that to you, you're trying to talk about fluff, right? Gee, Lord, I was thinking about doing this or starting a business or doing the other, right? All okay to talk to the Lord about, obviously. But there are times when he goes, we're not talking about that. I'm not listening to you about that. We got this one thing to deal with. And until that's dealt with, this discussion is over. Hard word for a hard people. Note that, by the way. The harder your heart gets, the harder God's word becomes. Sometimes people come up to me and they say, boy, Pastor Matt, that was a really tough word. Man, you just pounded on me. Right? I'm like, I didn't pound on you. But if the word pounded on you, then you probably needed it. And I know this, the word gets hard when a heart gets hard. It just does. And I've had the same message, somebody come up and say, boy, that was the most encouraging thing I've ever heard. I'm like, talk to that guy because he didn't think so. You know, tell him about it because he thinks it was the worst thing I've ever taught, you know. Well, either way, the Holy Spirit does that. But he says, don't pray for him. I'm not going to listen to him right now. And he says, what hath my beloved? Now, he calls these his people his beloved, reminding them of his love for them. What hath my beloved to do in mine house? Why would you be in my house, he says, seeing she hath wrought lewdness with many, and the holy flesh is passed from thee. What does that mean? The holy flesh was the sacrifice. They would bring an animal. Flesh into the temple, and on the altar it would be sacrificed. But what he's saying is that the holy flesh, the sacrifice, has passed from them, meaning it doesn't have any value to them at that point. You know, when we do things in the sense that we kind of purpose in our hearts to go against the Lord, in a sense we're saying the same thing. Oh, we don't declare it outwardly, and it doesn't change where we are at positionally. But it is in a form of saying that we make the sacrifice of none effect for us. Because this is what's being said here. The Lord says to Jeremiah, they bring in their sacrifice, but they might as well not, because it doesn't mean anything. It wasn't like you could take an animal in there and just throw it on the altar and kill it with your heart still being against the Lord and think that sacrifice is going to do anything for you, right? Well, what about atonement and all that? Atonement was for somebody whose heart was for the Lord. And they knew that there's no way they can measure up. And sacrificially, they lay this animal on the altar and have it sacrificed for them. But their heart was for the Lord. They were saying, I'll never be able to pay for that sin. So the Lord will atone or cover it for now. That's what atonement was. But here's the thing. It was never for somebody to go in there and say flagrantly, here's a lamb, or here's a bull, or here's something, kill it for me so I can get on my way. People still do that today, don't they? Better go to church, you know, get that dealt with. I can get on my way. God said, don't bother. It doesn't work that way. What's my beloved doing in my house? He said, what are you doing in here, beloved? Seeing as how, you know, you wrought lewdness with many. And so the holy flesh is passed from thee. When thou doest evil, then thou rejoicest. Your rejoicing comes when you do evil, he says to his people. Wow. So the sacrifices don't mean a thing. What are we supposed to do when we do evil? Well, certainly not rejoice, right? Be broken, maybe. Heartbroken. Grieved. But they were rejoicing when they did evil. That's a terrible condition to be in. So the Lord says, as he continues, the Lord called thy name. He speaks to his people and says, you're a green olive tree, fair and of goodly fruit. Huh. The olive tree is oftentimes associated with Israel. Romans chapter 11, remember the Apostle Paul speaking about us as the church being the unnatural branches that were grafted in to the olive tree, and how Israel, the Jews, are the natural branches of the olive tree. So here too, Jeremiah is bringing up the olive tree. It's a picture of Israel. It's a national kind of a picture of them, as well as the fig tree often is used for them. But here the olive tree is brought up, and he says, you're a green olive tree with goodly fruit, meaning potentially. And God would look at them in that way. They had the ability, listen, to be fruitful, just like you, just like me. We all have that ability. How do we have that ability? By the Holy Spirit, by the Word of God, right? We can live in a holy manner. We can live lives that are righteous and holy based upon doctrine, again, that we hold to. We have the power of the Holy Spirit, which can give us cleansed lives, right? We have the potential to be goodly fruit, if you would. Jesus even said, hey, my Father seeks those that will bear fruit. As long as you abide in me, Jesus said, you will bear fruit. Be close to me. Keep that connection really close, and you'll bear fruit. So they had the ability, and God even said, hey, you're fair and of goodly fruit. But he says, with the noise of a great tumult, he hath kindled a fire upon it, and the branches of it are broken. Here's the deal. God said, you had the potential to be this goodly fruit, but what's coming is a storm, firestorm, because you wouldn't. You wouldn't bear fruit. Jesus said the same thing in John's Gospel, chapter 15. You can read it. But Jesus said, you know, every branch that bears fruit, right, is purged, is pruned, so it'll bear more fruit, better fruit. But every branch that doesn't bear fruit, right, it's just broken off, or it falls off, right? And it is good for nothing, basically. It's not doing anything. It's kind of in a worthless state. So he says here, the firestorm's coming because the fruitless branches are destroying the nation. It's basically what he's saying. For the Lord of hosts that planted thee hath pronounced evil against thee for the evil of the house of Israel and of the house of Judah, which they have done against themselves to provoke me to anger in offering incense unto Baal. So God is pronouncing evil for their evil in this sense. What he's saying is they have produced evil, so he's going to let them experience evil. If you want to produce evil in your life, God will let you experience evil. Not pleasant, not a fun thing. But if there's still a part of me, listen, if there's still a part of me that rejoices in doing evil, he's still got some work to do in me, doesn't he? And if I'm going to produce evil, he's going to let me experience that. The idea is hopefully, they'd be sick of it. By the time God let them experience what they were producing, they would get so sick, heart sick. You ever been heart sick from sin? Oh, your heart's just sickened, right? And God lets you experience that, doesn't he? Oh, I did this, or I did that, or whatever, I thought this, or pondered that, and it's like, ugh, right? You feel sick. And God says, that's what you're supposed to feel. You produced an evil thought, and you entertained it. Now you can experience that evil, and you're supposed to feel sickened by it. And God says, they did it against themselves, provoking me to anger when they prayed to Baal or worshiped other gods. And this is a key, and it's hugely important, I believe. Again, God's not demanding them to make sure they understand everything doctrinally, theologically, that he's ever spoken. But here's the problem. He did get very provoked when they worshiped the wrong one and did so in the wrong manner. God knows that our intellect and our intelligence isn't all that great. So he doesn't make it an intelligent issue. He makes it a worship issue. He's created us. He's made us to worship, hasn't he? We were made for it. So everybody, doesn't matter who they are, everybody worships something or someone. We're made for it. God simply says, now that you're made to worship and you will do so intuitively, all I need you to do, you don't even understand every doctrinal issue, you just need to worship me and not that. That's it. That's all there is to it. Because he knows what we worship determines the character of our lives. If we worship him, the character of our lives reflects that. If we worship Baal or something else, whatever it might be, then our life will reflect that. The character of our life is reflected by what we worship. Worship defines my life, doesn't it? It defines who I am. It defines every part of my life. So remember that, saint, that whatever you're involving yourself with, if it constitutes worship, meaning substituting God with this thing, then that will define your life to that degree. And it's a problem, because what was going on was their worship was polluted, wasn't it? How can you go into the temple and worship God when really you're out there sacrificing to Baal and burning incense to him, right? So if worship was polluted, right, then life is polluted. How's that sit with you? If my worship's polluted, so is my life, because my worship defines my life. The character of my life, the quality of my life is determined by my worship, giving worth, value to something. And if it's to God, then the quality of my life will reflect that. But here's the thing many people don't understand. I don't want to get you, you know, paranoid about worshiping God, but I do want you to understand what God's saying here, I believe. And that is, there are consequences to worship, good or bad. And people take worship, frankly, very lightly. Some people say, that's really not my kind of worship. Really? What do you mean by that? What kind of worship was it? And what they mean to say is, the song or that flavor or that song, style of playing, that's not my kind of worship. Well, that has nothing to do with worship. Don't forget that. The songs we sing have nothing to do with worshiping God, in the sense that you like it or don't like it. Worship doesn't exist because you happen to like or dislike a certain song or a style of playing or anything else. I remember years ago, for quite a while after we opened this particular facility up and we finished building it and all the rest, we did concerts here pretty regularly. And it was just something we were able to do at the time, so we did, and we got, you know, groups in frequently, you know, and we had some pretty awesome groups come in occasionally, you know. But there was this one time we had these groups in, and there was like three of them, and you know, they brought their own stuff, and it was loud in here. It was really loud, and really much of the music wasn't my style. You know, I mean, I'm an old rock and roller, so but some of the stuff was just kind of, you know, just not my flavor, not my style. But you know, I was, but the kids were, I mean, place was packed with kids. I thought, oh, it's good though, you know, I mean, kids are all into it. One of the guys in one of the groups, kind of a rough looking guy, he stood up and he said, and now I'll never forget this, he said about three or four words as he started off, and I was sitting back there where Dave is, right there in the back row, and he started talking, and in about 15 seconds, tears were rolling down my face. And he hadn't really said anything yet, but the Holy Spirit moved through him so powerfully that I just broke. I had never seen anything like this before, honestly. This rough guy explained. He explained that, you know, when he was growing up, nobody ever picked him. Time to play baseball, you know, you pick teams. He never got picked. In every part of his life, nobody ever picked him for anything. And he said, when Jesus Christ spoke to his heart, he said, I choose you. And he said, that just broke him, right? Someone picked me. And then he just blurted this out of nowhere. I thought, this doesn't work. I'm thinking, this isn't going to work. He just blurts out, how many of you kids have contemplated suicide this week? And I couldn't believe it when about 30 hands went up. And I thought, good grief, what's going on? Right? And he gave the gospel. And I remember going back in the old junior high room back there with all these kids and praying with them and sharing with them. You know, 30, 35 kids got saved that night. It wasn't my style of worship, so to speak. Really, it wasn't my style of music, but the worship rocked. The worship was potent. When that kind of thing's going on, listen to me, when that thing's happening in your midst, someone's worshiping. Because when worship takes place, God moves. So when you're sitting in your seat thinking, well, it's not my kind of worship, then start worshiping him. Start worshiping God. And quit worrying whether the song is played that you happen to like or not. And start worshiping, because that is what's going on. And worship has consequences, good or bad. That night, years ago, consequences were pretty outrageous. I don't know how many of those kids would have committed suicide sooner or later. But many kids met Jesus that night. There's consequences to worship. There will be in your life. There will be in this church. There will be in the church corporately. And again, worship is not really about music. It's about giving worth and value to God. And however you need to do that, just make sure that that happens, you see. But if, like them back then, if worship's polluted with just all kinds of other stuff, then my life is polluted. So the Lord goes on and says, as Jeremiah speaks to these people, the Lord hath given me knowledge of it, and I know it. Then thou shouldest, or showedest me, their doings. Jeremiah, again, was shown by the Lord what they were doing in secret, what these people were living like, really. And he says, you know, the Lord's given me knowledge. The Lord's shown me what you're doing in private, in secret. Ezekiel said something very similar, as the Lord took him in the spirit, I believe, to show him what the priests were doing in secret in his day, which was, again, around the Babylonian captivity time. The priests were involved with sick stuff, and he was shown that, just like Jeremiah. So Jeremiah says, now here's the other thing that went on. Not only was there a conspiracy against God, but there was a conspiracy against Jeremiah. But then he says, I was like a lamb or an ox that is brought to the slaughter. And I knew not that they had devised devices against me, saying, let us destroy the tree with the fruit thereof, and let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name be no more remembered. They were plotting to kill Jeremiah. This message that was going out was a little too intense for people who don't really want to worship God. And honestly, the same word is a little too intense today for people who don't really want to worship the Lord. And so they plotted to kill him because of it. Now, it's interesting. He says, I was like a lamb. Sounds like Jesus, doesn't it? Jesus was like a lamb for the slaughter, right? Jeremiah had to pay a price. There was a cost involved with his ministry. There was a cost involved for him to be used by the Lord. And what it was they were out to get him. They were out to kill him. Note that they were going to destroy the tree that had the fruit on it. Hey, there's a tree with some fruit on it. Get him. Kill him. Why? Well, let's say that you're looking at an orchard, and all the trees are just barren, except one. There's one tree that's just blossoming with fruit. Every branch has got, you know, so much fruit, it's just weighing down. Wouldn't that make the other trees look a little bleak? Wouldn't that make the other trees feel like, let's get rid of the one with the fruit on it, so we won't be so obviously fruitless, right? It's interesting. God's people were the ones that were plotting to do this. Just like later, the leaders of the Jews were the ones plotting against Jesus to kill him. So Jeremiah speaks. Now watch what he says. But O Lord of hosts, that judgest righteously, that triest the reins and the heart, let me see thy vengeance on them, for unto thee have I revealed my cause. Jeremiah says, to the Lord, not to the people, but to the Lord, he says, Lord, you know what they're plotting? I didn't even know they were up to this, but, you know, why don't you just let me see your vengeance on their head? That's what he's asking for, to the Lord. He speaks to the Lord and asks for him to protect him and to deal with them. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of the men of Anahoth that seek thy life, saying, prophesy not in the name of the Lord that thou die not by our hand. They actually threatened him. Anahoth here is speaking about the priests. They were the priests of Anahoth that were saying this to Jeremiah. Don't prophesy anymore like you're doing, or we're going to kill you. That's quite a thing for a priest to say, isn't it? Don't speak the word of the Lord anymore, or we're going to put you to death. We will silence you somehow, some way. Interesting. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, and here's his answer, the Lord of hosts. Behold, I will punish them. The young men shall die by the sword. The sword would be literally the swords of the Babylonians that would come. But there's a key here. We know, spiritually speaking, the sword is the word of God. The word that they didn't want him to prophesy about, the word that they didn't want him to speak, would kill him, would take him out. That's why they didn't want him to speak it. It was killing him. And God says, the word's going to take him out, right? Because the word, listen, the word will either save you or it'll take you out. The word is either speaking to me of salvation or it will speak to me of judgment, one way or the other, right? So God says, the sword, they'll die by that. Their sons and their daughters shall die by famine. They'll starve to death. Listen, when a father who's supposed to be a priest, and listen, dads, all of us are priests. We are the royal priesthood, Peter said. When a priest doesn't live by the word and actually wants to kill the word, so to speak, in this fashion, the children of that man will starve to death. They'll be famished. Spiritually, they will have nothing. And these people that God's dealing with here, these dads, are going to die by the sword. Their children are going to starve. There shall be no remnant of them. Of this type, there is no remnant. Oh, there's a remnant of Judah, right? There's always a remnant of God's people, but these aren't them. When a person tries to kill the word of God, they are not of God. When they try and kill a prophet of God, they are not of God. Jesus told that to the Jewish leaders in his day, did he not? When they, you see, claimed that they had Abraham as their father and they had their own relationship with God and they didn't acknowledge Jesus as being any authority and all the rest. Remember, Jesus said, you know, Abraham's not your dad, but I know who is. The devil is your daddy. They weren't of God because they wanted to kill God. Anybody who wants to kill God isn't of God. And that's who these were. So he says, there's no remnant of them, for I will bring evil upon the men of Anahoth, even the year of their visitation. These are priests. Holding, by the way, a religious office, no guaranteed somebody's spiritual. Doesn't mean anything. For somebody to hold some kind of a religious office doesn't mean they're spiritual. Doesn't mean they're righteous, does it? And for these people, they're going to be dealt a visit from God, and they're not going to survive it again. God's dealing with his prophet Jeremiah, protecting him, watching over him. Jeremiah cries out to God because he finds out that they're plotting to kill him. And God answers and says, don't worry about it. Be a tough thing not to worry about, wouldn't it? I want you to keep in mind, there's nobody on Jeremiah's side. He just kind of had to, you know, he just had to vote with God because nobody else would vote with him. You ever feel like that in an election? I'm just going to vote with God, right? And I always tell people that when they say, who are you voting for? Well, I would vote the Bible. If it's a biblical issue, then I know how to vote. I mean, I don't have to think about it. But, I'm not going to vote necessarily. I'm not going to side with what society wants. And Jeremiah wouldn't. He didn't have any backers, though. Nobody was backing him up except for the Lord. And, of course, one old commentator put it pretty wisely when he said, you know, one and God is a majority, which is where Jeremiah is at. Just him and the Lord. And seemingly everybody else is just dead set against him. And that's okay. You know, he cried out to the Lord and the Lord answered him. But I want you to know, you'll never hear Jeremiah speaking to the people about his personal feelings about what they're plotting to do or anything like that. Just like Jesus, as a lamb taken to the slaughter, he was silent. Jesus didn't give a railing accusation. against his accusers or his executors. Couldn't do it. Did he talk to the Father? Oh, yeah. Remember the garden? Remember that? Was he talking to the Father? Oh, yes, he was. Right? Father, if there's any way, this cup can pass before me, but not my will. Right? Prayed it three times. He talked to the Father, but he never spoke against the people. Even when they were killing him, he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Right? What a word. And Jeremiah here, you know, he's doing the same thing. He finds out that they're plotting to kill him for speaking the word of God, and he simply doesn't say anything to them, but goes to the Lord and says, Lord, I don't know what to do here, but obviously you've got some power. I do that pretty frequently. You? I don't know what to do here, Lord, but you've got some power, I know. If you'd like to help me out here, you know, God said, I will. I'll take care of it. Don't worry. And that's a good word for us. Don't worry. The Lord's got it. In this day and age, we've got to trust the Lord, don't we? Because everything's seemingly falling apart, but God's on the throne. He's in control, you know. And one day we're all going to see it and understand probably many things we don't understand now. But God is sovereign. Trust him and be blessed. So the theme for this particular teaching, worship, is significant both ways. Good, bad, pure, polluted. It's important and has consequences either way. And God wanted them. He really wanted them to experience what worship was, because it would affect their life in such a powerful way. And all they could do was run after the idols and the pagan gods and find out that, hey, they didn't have anything to offer. They didn't have anything. They weren't alive, you know. They were dead. So as you worship tonight and we take communion just for a few minutes, just enjoy that fellowship with the Lord that you have because of the blood and the body of Jesus Christ. He has made a way for you to be able to talk to the Lord anytime about everything that's going on in your life. And he has made that possible through his own body, his blood. He's done it through his sacrifice. So for you and me, it's just blessing, and it's just joy, and it's just reality. We can give our all to him and give him everything we've got, knowing that it is not in vain. You can't do that with anything else. You give your all to anything or anybody else, it's in vain. It's going to come up empty, isn't it? So let's pray. Father, I give you thanks tonight, Lord, because you are righteous and holy. You have done such amazing things. And I was just struck tonight, Lord, with the reality of what your heart must go through when your people just throw in all kinds of stuff in worshiping other things and polluting and tearing you down. Lord, I just can't imagine. I don't know what you're feeling. I don't know what you go through. I can only imagine that. I can only ponder it and think it through. But I don't know for sure. But I do know this, Lord. You do get grieved, and you do experience sorrow and pain. And I know it's really only when your people refuse to worship you that happens. So tonight, Lord, we desire to bring joy to your heart. We desire to worship you with all of our hearts, to give you all of ourselves, to exalt your name. And Lord, we know that our lives will be defined by that. Our life will be really filled with good things in that sense if we'll do that. But Lord, mostly we want that to take place in this evening right here, because it will bring you joy. It will bless you. And that would be the most important thing that happens tonight. So as we go to the table, we remember the blood of Jesus. We remember, Lord, the sacrifice that was made. And we remember what it took for us to have this communion and closeness with you. So meet us there. Meet us at the table as we honor you in remembering what you've done. As we fellowship with you, be blessed and bless us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.